Brethren, we are only 2 weeks away from the Feast of Pentecost, 2 weeks and a day to be exact. The title of today's sermon is Breath of God. I had another title that I put down, but it wasn't as catchy and it took a little bit more room. The Spirit, that's capital S, the Spirit of the Old Testament. I'd like to begin in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, brethren, where we read, and this is from the Apostle John to the church, late in his ministry, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit. What does that mean? Believe not every spirit. As we go through the sermon today, hopefully we'll get a grasp, a better grasp, for what we mean when we say the Spirit of God. And we will be dealing primarily with the Spirit of God as revealed in the Bible, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Now, I'll just add this right now, brethren. The concept of the Holy Spirit is not understood by the world. This deceived world, and we're told that this entire world is deceived, has a false pagan concept of what the Holy Spirit is. They tend to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, as a being, as an entity in itself. And they're all confused as to whether it's a fire or a bird or a person or a lesser member or an equal member of a triad, a trinity. The world is hopelessly confused. But continuing on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That means test the spirits. It means prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, that's an instruction to you and to me. Test spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Now, that's a clear instruction from God's word. If we went around today, people are very, very reluctant to say, well, he's a false prophet. Well, I'm judging people and so forth. Let's let God's word, the Bible, be the judge, because we're to test them whether they are of God or not, whether they are really doing God's work. Now, I'm going to quote in Hosea 4, in chapter 4 and verse 6, a verse that we have heard many times, brethren. But this is a generality. It's something that God says, and if history is to be our test, we know that this is true. God says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. So let's not sit here and think that everybody is on key and that any kind of religion is good religion, and anything that anybody says, if they invoke the name of the Lord, that's good and that's religion and I need to listen to it and not discern, and I can go see any kind of movie and I can listen to any kind of religious broadcast. For years and years, brethren, there have been teachers telling people to stay in Worldwide. Nearly all of us have a history that goes back to Worldwide. There are people in Worldwide who will say, God put me in Worldwide. This is his only church. Because when we were in Worldwide, we heard quite often, this is the true church. This is where God is working. This is where God's people are. There are some brethren who've been kicked out, disfellowshipped out of the Worldwide, and still think that Worldwide has authority over their lives because it's the authorized church and it was God's church. And even though it's gone off base right now, it is still God's church. They believe that God, their people, and I've talked to some recently, they believe God will restore Worldwide. Now, what has happened here? Were they able to test the spirits? Were they able to gain the knowledge that they have? What happened is they believed man and not God. And we're told, you can put down Acts 5 and verse 32, I believe it is. I don't have that in my notes, but It's that we're to believe God, be obedient to God and not man. Let's go to John chapter 6. To say the least, these folks lacked knowledge. They did not have a foundation. They did not have an understanding to be able to come out. They should have had enough of a foundation to understand that man cannot change the words of God. And brethren, that's a truism. And we have to understand that. Nobody, no matter what rank, no matter what authority, he is not allowed to change the words of God. There are a number of injunctions in the scriptures about don't add anything to these words. Don't go around changing it up. That's at the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible. John 6 and verse 63. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now that throws a kink into the understanding of people who don't know what spirit means and what spirit is. Spirit is one of those words that's hard for us to get our minds around, hard to grasp, because it is not a physical thing. Physical words and physical things do not aptly describe spiritual things. Spiritual is one realm, physical is another realm. But God says that the words that he speaks, the words that we have in the Holy Bible, the scriptural words of God, are spirit, and they are life. And spirit is life. It's the godly kind of life. The words of the Bible supersede anything that man says, anything that man writes. God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." See, their foundations were weak. Now, my question, brethren, is could our foundations be weak also? Are our foundations as solid and as strong as they should be? Those brethren who are trapped in an apostate religion and do not know where to turn, they could not answer the straightforward question, what is the church? What's the answer to that? What's the answer to what is the church? It is those called out by God the Father and led by his Spirit. It's the people who are led by the Spirit of God. What is the church? The answer is not Pasadena. The answer is not the church is in some other town. But we got in a trap, brethren. We got to thinking about, the church is at Pasadena. I even heard ministers quite a few times say, "Well, I'm going to call headquarters and check and see what headquarters thinks." And somehow people relegated all the authority to the people in a certain town as though those people had a better grasp. And when you go to Pasadena, you find out that everybody's out there is busy. You know, they were doing publications and they were doing, you know, fleet, and they were doing all kind of things, but they were people just like every other little congregation, and they didn't have some mantle of authority on the people that were out there that could answer for people back in the local area. There was a lot of confusion. So I'd like to ask the question, how do you test the spirit? How do you prove a spirit? How do you try the spirit? You know, brethren, far too many of us are beginning to become Laodicean in our spirit and in our attitude, lacking zeal, rich and increased. And I'll give you an example. And I don't want anybody to hold up their hand, but we can ask ourselves, do we believe that we have it all together? I think if you went to any of the larger groups and said, you know, do y'all have it all together? They go, yeah, we have it all together. And I think there's a danger in feeling like we have it all together, or saying, I have it all together. Because when you think you have it all together, then you're not being as careful as you possibly should be. You know, it's like the old joke, you know, what could possibly go wrong? Go wrong. Go wrong. You know, just when you think everything is going to keep working, that's when something's going to get hung up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Brethren, if we believe we have it all together, it's a surefire way of lacking knowledge, lacking spiritual knowledge. We're not going to be effective leaders in the kingdom of God, and that's what we're preparing for right now, if we compromise on little whims of human nature that come around. And it seems like year by year, the Church of God in general, the overall Church of God, is becoming more permissive, letting down, not setting as high a standard as they once did. All right, let me establish right here for the record that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. I believe we all know that. But sometimes we have some new people that are tuned in and listening, and they have not grasped that concept. The world doesn't know that concept. The world thinks Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago. It's when he came into existence, and he had nothing to do with the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. When it says God did this with Moses, or God did that in Egypt, that was Jesus Christ that was dealing. And the proof of that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to go to verse 1. We'll just begin in verse 1. We touched on this on the last day of unleavened bread, because on the last day of unleavened bread is when the Israelites came to the Red Sea and the waters parted. And that's what's on Paul's mind as he's writing here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. It's talking about that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they passed through the sea when the waters were parted. Verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses. Now, you know, water didn't close in and cover them up, but, you know, the water was above their heads to the right and to the left, and it was a symbolic baptism. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud was over their heads, and the sea was on their sides. Verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Okay, now, he's saying that they ate spiritual meat. Now, Jesus Christ had explained what manna was and what manna wasn't. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? Now he's going to tell us what that spiritual meat and drink was. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But Jesus Christ was the one that fed them and gave them to drink spiritually. That spiritual rock, and that word rock is a reference to Jesus Christ. We'll see that some more as we go through the sermon today. Brethren, it is important for us, even now, at this late date, to repent, and repent often, and do the first works. Those are instructions that we have in the Scriptures. Do the first works. Get back to the trunk of the tree, as it was once said. And I respectfully submit that there are a lot of people that don't understand. People feel, okay, I know it all, and I'm in the church, and I go every Sabbath, and I think there are a lot of people that don't understand. The world broadcasts over and over and over and loudly and confuses the truth. The world thinks that there's a conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They think the Old Testament is harsh. They would even think that the Old Testament is bad. It needs to be gotten rid of, done away with. Some may think that the New Testament replaces the Old Testament. But brethren, it doesn't. It builds upon it. It builds upon the foundations of the prophets. The truth, and this was a truth that I learned when I came into God's church early on, and I was very pleased to see it, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament mesh together. They rely on each other. They support each other. They expand one another. They are not in conflict. In fact, Jesus Christ, speaking in Matthew 5 and verse 18, he said, "Truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what was Jesus Christ talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament. He was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures had not yet been put on paper. They had not, or parchment. They had not been written down. When Jesus Christ said that, the only scripture that existed was the Old Testament. I'd like to read just a little bit from an article that I received last night. It came late last night, and this comes from Pasadena, California. It's dated yesterday, May the 14th, 2004. The Worldwide Church of God today announced the sale of approximately 13 acres of its 31-acre West Campus to Ambassador Acquisitions Partners Limited Corporation, comprised of Harvest Rock Church and Maranatha High School. The sale includes what was once part of the main campus of Ambassador College. The transaction includes the college's famed Ambassador Auditorium, Hall of Administration, a physical education complex, student center, and men's dormitory. Bernie Schnippert said, "We are thrilled with this sale. The campus will continue to be a site for Christian education and worship," states Bernie Schnippert, the Director of Finance and Planning for the Worldwide Church of God. "We are especially pleased to announce that the Ambassador Auditorium will continue as a place of worship." Now, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the pastor of the Harvest Rock Church. He's an Oriental fellow, and he's from Canada. And his name is Pastor Che, or Chi, C-H-E, with a little mark over the E. And his last name is An, A-H-N, Pastor Chi An. And he does healings on stage. I read a little bit about him. And this will be going on in Ambassador Auditorium tomorrow. They don't keep the Sabbath. They go on Sunday. And here's an excerpt that I found on Pastor Chian's webpage. He was speaking about a lady with some pain in her feet, and he described what it was. At an altar call, Chian, pastor of the Harvest Rock Church, prayed for the people to be healed, but she was not healed. She was not healed until Chi prayed specifically for generational curses to be broken. When she commanded evil spirits to leave her, both the lady and her husband fell backwards. After so many years of agony, she was instantly free of pain. Now, that's what's going to be going on in Ambassador Auditorium, starting, imagine, as soon as they can get in there. let me point out something, brother. How do we test the spirits? There are little ways. There are big ways. But this thing about falling backwards is not a scriptural concept. There are other faith healers, quote unquote, that are evangelical types that are on radio and television. And when they heal people, the people are slain by the spirit, quote unquote, and they fall backwards. That concept is not anywhere to be found in the scriptures. John 18 and verse 3. Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, so here comes a mob to take Jesus Christ by force, if necessary, on the night before Jesus Christ died. He comes thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here's a what do they used to call it when you got a posse together and went after everybody, but they it was some kind of a string them up type posse. Lynch mob type posse. There's one other word, I can't think of it right now, where they went off. But that's what it sounded like when Judas, you know, when he went up to kiss Jesus Christ. Verse 6, John 18 and verse 6. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," Jesus Christ told them who he was, they went backward and fell to the ground. I did a search to find out about who falls to the ground. It's those that are opposed to Christ that fall backwards. There's another example back in 1 Samuel. This is when Hophni and Phinehas were dead. This is 1 Samuel chapter 4. In verse 18, the sons of Eli, they were evil sons. They were engaged in all kind of terrible things. It came to pass, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 18, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that he, that's Eli, fell backwards off the seat. by the side of the gate and broke his neck, and he died, for he was old and he was heavy. He judged Israel for 40 years. Bible, that's all I could find about falling backwards in the Bible. But I found a whole lot about worshiping God on your face and falling forward on your face and bowing prostrate to the ground face down. The scriptures show very clearly that God is worshiped by people being face down to the ground, either laying down or on their knees. And here's a couple of examples. You don't have to turn to them, brethren. I'll just whip through just a couple of them just to show you. This one, the first one is in Leviticus 9 and verse 24. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Fell forward. Numbers 16 and verse 45. Get you up from among this congregation that I might consume them as in a moment, is what God was saying. And they fell upon their faces. Numbers 20 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. They're not laying on their backs facing upward. 1 Kings 18, verse 39. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Here's a good account. This is one that I like, brethren. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. King David was committing a terrible sin. He was numbering Israel and Judah. That means he was taking a census of the people. Why would a king take a census? He would take a census to see how powerful he is. When he took this census, he found out that he had over 1.5 million fighting men with swords. And they didn't even count the Levites and the Benjamites. They were just counting fighting forces. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 16. David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Now picture that. David can see the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. He's up in the sky. He's elevated, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. I mean, that's a real picture, and David could see that. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, they're praying and fasting at this time, fell upon their faces. Now, this is a very interesting account, and I would recommend going back and reading 1 Chronicles 21. But when David... It's very interesting because David was numbering Israel and then numbering Judah after that. I think Israel was 1,100,000 people. Judah was 470,000 people. And that he wasn't supposed to do that. And even Joab tried to talk him. You know, Joab was that one that David had so much trouble with, the one that killed, what's his name? The husband of Bathsheba, Obadiah. No, not Obadiah. That's not right.
Uriah,
the Hittite. Joab's the one that killed Uriah. Obadiah will come up again in just a minute. God says, David, I'm going to punish you for doing this. You got your choice. I can send the pestilence and the plague and, you know, disease epidemic on you. I can send the enemies, against you, and I forget the numbers. You can read them, but I'll send an epidemic for you against you for a pretty extended period of time. I'll send an army against you for, you know, days or weeks, or God says, you know, I'll come against you for a very much shorter time. And which one would you pick? You know, it's kind of like asking your children to choose their punishment. Would you like to do without this or do without this or get this kind of chastisement or that? It's a hard question to answer because you don't really know what's coming. And David's answer was very astute. He says, you know, let not men come against me. And he says, I'll put myself in your hands, God. And indeed, God repented of some of the punishment. It was still very severe. I think 70,000 died. But it wasn't as severe as it would have been. God relented and was merciful, and David even called God on it. He says, I know you're merciful. You know, he kind of played that card with God, and God was. And God relented of what he was going to to do. But anyway, they fell on their faces. That's one way to test the spirits. You go to the scriptures and you just go all the way through the Bible and you look and you see if the practices that people practice anyway resemble what was done in the church. People that were healed by Christ or that were healed by the gifts given to Peter or Paul, they didn't go falling down. They got up. They carried their bedrolls with them, you know, and they walked away and so forth. So there's something there that gives us a clue. I was working in Pasadena from 1987 to 1990. And while I was there, a doctor, Kyriakos Stavronidis, he was a Greek-speaking professor of classics. He was at Ambassador College. And he came over to our congregation and he gave a sermon one day. And in the sermon, Dr. Stavronidis said, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the Old Testament. He implied that the Holy Spirit was not spoken of, or you couldn't see the works of, or you couldn't identify God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I was sitting in the congregation, and I took exception with that. And I thought to myself, I suppose that he only had a superficial knowledge of the Old Testament. He was not a theologian. He was a teacher of the classics, a professor of the classics. And so I went up to him afterwards, and I mentioned several examples of God's Holy Spirit being mentioned in the Old Testament. He just kind of shook his head, no. He says those aren't references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Turn over to 2 Peter, brethren. Now, I want to make very, very clear that God says his Holy Spirit was there in Old Testament times. And we'll look at some of those today. We're coming up on Pentecost. It pictures the coming of God's Holy Spirit in a broad, open, wide, general way to the church of God. That's what Pentecost was in the New Testament church. But in Old Testament times, God's Holy Spirit was very definitely working, and it's mentioned. And we'll just look at a few of the many, many, many examples. You couldn't begin to cover all of them in four or five sermons. I found out that today. So we're just going to superficially touch on God's Holy Spirit being mentioned in the Old Testament. Now here is proof from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Right, we know that the Old Testament is full of prophecy. Right, this scripture says it didn't come by the will of man. Somebody didn't sit there and say, you know what, I think, and see, I can prophesy by the will of man. I can get all the charts about oil production, and I can study statistics on reserves, and I can say, we're going to run out of oil in 20 years. Now, see, that's a prophecy by the will of man. The prophecies of the Old Testament do not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So now we are told clearly by Peter, in the New Testament, that the prophecies of the Old Testament came from men being moved by God's Holy Spirit. So there is a very clear indication that disproves what Dr. Stavronidis says about the Holy Spirit not being spoken of or mentioned in the Old Testament. That right there says that the prophecies were given by God's Holy Spirit. They were moved by God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, the scriptures are God-breathed. We use the word inspired, but inspired, the word spire is a word that has to do with breathing. You know, we read scriptures like, the life is in the blood. When there's no oxygen, the blood dies. When there's no breath, the person dies. The blood ceases to work. The scriptures are inspired by God. They are God-breathed. Dr. Stavronidis contended that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was something entirely different. as described earlier in this sermon. He was not ready to say in the late 80s that the Holy Spirit was the third person of a Trinity. And indeed, at the time that he got up and gave the message, none of us sitting there had any idea that the church was headed towards the false doctrine of the Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit was the third person, individual being in the Trinity and so forth. But that's where he was going, and that's what he was thinking, and he couldn't find any evidence of a third person in the Old Testament. That's what he was saying. At least that's what I gathered he was saying. He contended that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was something entirely different than the Holy Spirit that we will see today in the Old Testament. He wouldn't admit it then, but he still believed what he had learned in his early training out in the world, that the Holy Spirit was some kind of a third entity of a Trinity. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but there was something going on behind the scenes at Pasadena. We now know, and the men admit that even when 1990 came, they already had a plan to introduce what we would call worldly religion into the worldwide Church of God. The world, the Orthodox Christian world, you put that in quotes, that means it's not factual, it's not true. They have as one of their tests of orthodoxy, whether you believe in the Trinity or not. And the movers and the shakers of the apostasy have now admitted that as far back as 1990, they were on a course to bring certain false teachings, that they wouldn't call them false, but those teachings into the church. By 1993, Dr. Stavronides was being referred to in certain places as a doctrinal expert. He was saying that God is, in fact, three persons in one deity. Worldwide had embraced the pagan Trinity concept. That apostasy came on the church. Now, how it was that some of our brethren stayed there and felt that it was still the true church in the face of the false doctrines coming can only be explained by a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, thinking that man can change what God has said, or not having a good grasp for what the scriptures say. And brethren, that's the purpose of the sermon today. We need to know the scriptures. We need to read these renditions that are in the scriptures and study them and put them together. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to explain every scripture. He's going to explain every word. The Jews have a tradition. They say that when Messiah comes, he will explain all of the Torah. He will explain all of the words, all of the passages, and all the way down to the letters and even the spaces in the letters. And, you know, we think, okay, maybe that's a little hyperbole. That's a little hype. But you know what? Jesus Christ says not even a jot or a tittle will pass away. And we know that the scriptures are inspired by God, and they're perfect the way that God gave them. And there's so much there to be gotten if we would just study. By 1995, Dr. Stavronides was being listed as a Greek theologian. Indeed he did have, I know he had a Greek background, but whether he was a theologian or not, I do not know. I won't claim one way or the other. But I do know that at the ministerial conferences in those difficult years when they were bringing the apostasy upon the church, that he played games with the ministers. He was not intellectually honest. He had an agenda that he did not depart from. When we ask questions like the meaning of only or the meaning of one, he was not honest with the Bible scriptures. For example, don't turn here, but in Genesis 22 verse 2, it says, "And he, God, said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac." Right? That word "only" has a certain meaning. What does "only" mean? It's important because the scriptures say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek languages are able, I am told, because I'm not an expert in either one by a long shot, they are able to be very, very specific in certain cases. For example, the Shema. This is in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Again, don't turn there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But in the Greek, in the Hebrew, you can get different connotations. Like one of a bunch. You can say only one grape from a cluster of many. You can say only and one grape. But if you say it's coming from a cluster, then that gives you a different concept than if you were to say only one moon, because we know the earth only has one moon. So we would try to pin Dr. Stavronides down by going to the Hebrew words or the Greek words to try to say, look, the scriptures say such and such. And he would say, well, that's not a question. You know, and it sounded like a question to me, and it sounded like a question, you know, to the others. But he would say, well, if you could understand Greek like I understand Greek, you'd realize that that's not a question. And so, you know, we went through that kind of mumbo jumbo for years because they had an agenda, and they were going to move on that agenda. I chose the title of the sermon today, Breath of God. Because the word spirit is the best translation that we can have for spirit is the word breath, air, wind, something along that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Even Dr. Stavronides says that the Spirit of God is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Right at the very beginning here, the second verse in the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2. And the earth was without form. And it was void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Notice this next sentence. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Brethren, when it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, we have to ask ourselves, what took place? And we know that the shape that the earth was in here is without form. You know, it wasn't shaped like we know it today. It was shapeless. Maybe it was all mixed up. It was void. It had been through terrible destruction, whether that was from internal forces like earthquakes or external forces like asteroids and comets. The earth was tohu and bohu, as we would read it if we could read the Hebrew. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So spirit is difficult to describe in physical words, but here the word is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, if we were to put it in English or transliterated or whatever that would be. It's from the Hebrew word in Strong's 7306, and it can be translated wind, by resemblance, breath, exhalation, like we exhale, but it says violently, as in a blast, a breath. And they try to come up with what ruach means, and they come up with air, blast, breath, mind, the mind of God, the wind. So see, it's hard to translate. If you just look at one example of the Spirit of God, it has to do with the life of God, the mind of God, you know, what God is doing. You know, God didn't use a shovel. He didn't use a spoon. He didn't use a bulldozer. How did God move the land? How did he move the water? He didn't use paddles. He used supernatural, spiritual force, something that we don't have a real good grasp on. It was the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Psalm 104. David talks about this time also. David recorded this in Psalm 104 in verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. Again, brother, we're going to look at some of the places that talk about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, because it was taught and believed by way, way too many that the Spirit of God wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Whether it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the God, Spirit of God, it's all the same thing. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created. What's that mean? You know, everything from angels to heavenly bodies to man, they're created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. So David says God's Spirit was sent forth. I'd like to touch on a few New Testament scriptures to show that what was going on here was a creation by Jesus Christ. And the New Testament leaves absolutely no doubt that what we're seeing in the Old Testament is a reference to the Spirit of God, is creation at the hands, at the fingers, at the breath of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. I'd like to read a little section here out of Colossians. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's a reference to Satan, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is that? That's Jesus Christ, right? Notice verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, so definitely Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. By him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Okay, now this is Paul writing to the Colossians, but this tells us that the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the water and the God sending forth his Spirit, and they were created. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that it was Jesus Christ who created all things that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. So we see that the creation was done by Jesus Christ. Now, what we will see more and more as we go through the rest of the sermon today, brethren, that when Jesus Christ acted, when Jesus Christ worked, when Jesus Christ created, it is expressed by the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord as moving or creating, as we have just seen. Verse 17 in Colossians chapter 1, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You may have heard the joke recently that's going around, you know, scientists got so smart, you know, they learned to clone, and they learned about chromosomes and DNA and all of the different things, and they said, you know what, we don't even need God. We can create man now. We have the technology, the wisdom, the understanding, we can do it. So they challenged God to a contest, and they said, God, you make a man, and we'll make a man. And so they kind of did it like it says there in the book of Genesis. You know, God took some dirt, and he formed man of the clay of the ground, of the dirt. And God says to the scientists, hold on there. You're gonna have to get your own dirt. Can't use any of mine. You know, so they lost the contest because scientists, even though they can create man, they don't know how to make dirt. You know, dirt's pretty special stuff. It's a joke that says, God made everything from nothing. By him all things consist. Chapter verse 17 in Colossians. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll see that Paul also mentions to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Creator God. He is the one. It was his Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters. It was the way that Jesus Christ moved upon the face of the waters. It was the way he created all things. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We'll just touch on that one verse. God, that's the Father, created all things by Jesus Christ. That means Jesus Christ was not acting on his own, but Jesus Christ was the hands-on. Well, it was the Spirit of Christ that moved upon the waters, and there's no difference. The life of Christ is the life of the Father. There's no separation. There is one Spirit. We're not going to touch on that today. You can prove that in your own personal Bible studies. There is only one Spirit of God. We're baptized into that Spirit, that same light, that same hope, that same love, that same mind, that same power. Hebrews chapter 1, one more time in the New Testament, to show that it is Jesus Christ who was the motivator, the mover, whose Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and created all things, as we saw in Psalms. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Breaking into the thought here, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, that's what we saw Peter say, that, you know, it was Jesus Christ who caused the prophets to speak, you know. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You know, Jesus Christ and God the Father look exactly alike. They're made of the same substance. I speak as a man because they're not made of substance. They are spirit. God is spirit. And upholding all things by the word of his power. See, these things are very hard to express. He's upholding all things. Oh, that's physical. That's stuff that we can see. And it might be spiritual. It is spiritual, too. That includes the angelic world, as we just saw when we were talking about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's talking about the spirit world. Upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But we see there that he's the one who made the world. He's the one that made the creation, the universe, and everything that's in it. Let's look at another early mention of God's Spirit back in Genesis chapter 6. And the Lord, we know who that is, Genesis 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, this is Christ coming up to the time of Noah's flood. And as the Lord said, my Spirit. So we see that this is the Spirit of the Lord. And this contradicts those who would say the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Genesis 41, we're going to see a scripture here, brethren, that I find very surprising. Let me ask this question. How well known was the concept of God's Spirit in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And let's say the sons of Jacob, like Benjamin and Joseph. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery and he was carried by a camel train of merchants carried down into Egypt and sold to Pharaoh. What would Pharaoh know of God's Holy Spirit? We had people in Pasadena saying the concept of God's Holy Spirit was unknown in the Old Testament. We've looked and seen that it was known by the people of God. What about somebody like Pharaoh? What would he know about God's Holy Spirit? This is surprising. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. Genesis 41, verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, talking about Joseph, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So there's Pharaoh talking about the Spirit of God being in Joseph. As we go on today, we'll talk a little bit about the difference between God's Spirit being in someone or God's Spirit being with someone. The Bible makes a very, very clear distinction that God's Spirit can be with someone or in someone. The difference is God leading someone externally or someone being led by the Spirit of God, being a converted person, yielded, as it says in Romans 6 and verse 13, yielded to God. That's a converted person. Verse 39, Genesis 41, verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, he's talking about the famine and the plenty, that thing that Joseph saw. There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. So Pharaoh says God showed that to Joseph, and he had the Spirit of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. because there's a concept that Paul lays out very clearly for us about gifts of God's Spirit. This is not gifts like just having an ability, but it's given by God. It's more than just a proclivity. It's a gift of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of gifts of the Spirit. And these are gifts that everyone, brethren, has. Everyone has gifts of God to a lesser extent or a greater extent. And at different times in church history, God's Spirit is much more boldly given, as we'll see on the day of Pentecost. God poured His Spirit out in a great exclamation of power, so that people could see God's Spirit in a way that had never been seen before, because God was beginning the New Testament church, to a time when we have little power and little strength. But God gives spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, so this is what we're talking about, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, because, you know, we began this sermon today talking about how much God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what ignorance means, lack of knowledge. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Those idols couldn't speak, so forth. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, we say, now, wait a second. I hear people going, Lord, Lord, all the time. He's talking about in a right and proper way, where we say, you know, Jesus is my master. I am yielded to God. You can't do that without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 4. He's going to tell us about gifts. There are diversities of gifts, or we would say there are different kinds of gifts, different types, different categories. But the same Spirit. God's only got one Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which works all in all. Brethren, do you get that? There's only God and His Spirit, but He gives people different kind of gifts. Let's say somebody can play the piano and somebody can cook, just to talk about some mundane types of gifts. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. That means that the gifts that people have are to be used for the profit of everybody, the spiritual profit of everybody. Like one of the gifts that God gave them, a very special gift at that time, was speaking in tongues. That was to profit everybody. Nobody was to speak in tongues unless everybody could understand. And you might have to have an interpreter present, if the person wasn't interpreting himself, so that what was being preached could be profiting everyone. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. So somebody gets a gift of wisdom. Solomon was given the gift of wisdom by God. He asked for it and was given. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Some people can really understand and believe and lock in without a doubt to what's going on. So they have a gift of faith. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Totally different gift. You go over, you pray to God, you go, oh God, please heal this person. And because of the compassion, because of the gift, because of the mercy, God hears that prayer. And so God says very clearly here that He's going to give some people that gift and not others. And we know, as we mentioned earlier, Peter and Paul had that gift, and people were raised from the dead and so forth. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. Okay, some people can tell attitudes or whether somebody is possessed or whether there is a demon influence. To another, divers kinds of tongues. That's different kinds of languages. That's not babbling. I think they have the word glossolalia, whatever it is today. I'm not familiar with it. But they just la, 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 and it's gibberish, and it means absolutely nothing. is talking about different kinds of languages, you know, and they even heard them in their own dialect. If you go back to the country where I was raised, you hear a very strong French Southern Louisiana dialect, and it's different from what's spoken in Paris, France, or somewhere else. These people were given the gifts to speak the exact dialect that was of the people present there at that time. To another, the interpretation of tongues. They could tell what's being spoken. Verse 11. But all of these work that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So God gives different gifts to different people as it pleases God. Now, let me ask this question. Was it known in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, that God gave spiritual gifts to certain people? As we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 12, Exodus chapter 31, we'll see that indeed God gave gifts. They were gifts of the Spirit of God, and people knew it. We'll find a number of examples. I like to zero in on when the temple was being built, and people were able to work with metallurgy and work with artwork and decorating the temple and so forth, and they were given that gift by God. It was not something that they just had the proclivity to do. Verse 3, Exodus 31 and verse 3. Notice it says, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So he knew how to do it, how to measure, how to weigh, how to melt, how to craft. You know, he had the wisdom, the understanding, and the knowledge in all manner of workmanship. Exodus 35 and verse 31, a few chapters back, we see the same thing. Filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. Now, brethren, as you go through the book of Judges, you will find the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, in a lot of places. I'll just give you one in Judges 6 and verse 34. This is where Gideon, you remember how Gideon narrowed his fighting forces down, narrowed them down until he got down to, what was it, 300, and they didn't have swords and bows and arrows. They had torches and pots, so the torches would be darkened at night. Judges 6 and verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord. Some say that there's no reference to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. Came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. He also gave this same gift. You'd find it with Othniel and Jephthah and Samson. You remember how Samson had the Spirit of the Lord. But let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look at where Saul, King Saul, Tall Saul, was also given the Spirit of the Lord. Now, brethren, while you're turning to 1 Samuel 10, I'll just explain. It takes a lot of discernment and study to figure out in these scriptures when the Bible is talking about these people being fully converted or just being aided, assisted, and given gifts of God, of the Spirit of God giving them gifts. So we have to make the distinction. We know very clearly that there were in the Old Testament those who were converted, fully converted. They will be in the first resurrection. David, for example. We are told very clearly by God in the scriptures that David is going to be in the first resurrection. God doesn't do that with very many. We know that Moses had God's Holy Spirit in a number of men. So we don't always just assume when we see the Spirit of the Lord was upon them that they were fully converted. Sometimes it's just guiding them to do their duties and to do their jobs. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. And thou shalt prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. I don't know if you remember that about Saul, but he went around preaching and prophesying. He was not the same guy that he usually was. This was the Spirit of God giving him something very very similar to the gift of tongues, but he was able to preach and say these things. God was working through. In verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come upon you, so we see that this was given for a sign, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. See, God was with him, and he wasn't converted. And as we know, Saul really didn't do that good. The phrase "Spirit of God" appears a number of times in Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I mentioned that one about David a while ago with the falling on your face scriptures that we were talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Let's begin in verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus says God, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. So the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, and which says, Thus said God. So we see God speaking. It's the Spirit of God. Here's one in Job. You can just jot this one down. You don't have to turn there. Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me. So you see, he says, the Spirit of God had made me. He could have just as well said, God made me, or God created me. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. I like that in Job 33 and verse 4. The breath of Almighty God has given me life. You remember God breathed into Adam. We know, and it's not in my notes, in Ezekiel 37, that when flesh is put upon bone, sinew upon sinew, and all of that, and the skin upon the whole thing, that he has to prophesy for the wind to come and fill their lungs. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. This would be a real good study, brethren. This word, we're going to come to the word upon, U-P-O-N, upon. And it's translated from a number of different Hebrew words. Sometimes it means in or among. And sometimes it means with or next to. You can't tell looking at the English. You have to go back and look it up to find out what's being said. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now, this is David being anointed to be king. I might add that for you. Sometimes I take for granted that everybody's up to speed with what I'm thinking about. David was anointed a number of times to be king of Israel, king of Judah, king of the unified Israel. But in this particular case, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. I get the feeling they used more oil and anointing in those days than we do. They weren't so picky about it running down over your head and your beard and all over your clothes. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon, in this particular case it means among or in to David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we know that David had the Spirit of God in him. But we also know, brethren, that can be lost, that can be taken away, that sin and turning our back, being unyielded to God, can cause a loss of God's Holy Spirit. But we see a very, very clear indication of God's Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we speak of at baptism, that a person receives to be a child of God, is received by David. Psalm 51. Let's go over. We know that after David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he was in imminent danger of losing God's Holy Spirit. And so he prayed. He realized, you know what? I have sinned against God. I have sinned horribly. And in Psalm 51 and verse 10, he prayed to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew that things were not right with his spirit. He goes on in verse 11. He says, cast me not away from your presence. You see, being in the presence of God is something that God's Holy Spirit makes possible. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. He had God's Holy Spirit. And God, because of his wholehearted repentance, God granted him that. And we know that David was repentant. He was fully repentant. He was a man next to God. He was a man who will be in the first resurrection. Psalm 41, chapter 41. Brethren, Jesus Christ knew what he was going to have to do. He knew when he came to this earth as a baby in the flesh, and that he would grow up. He knew that he was going to have to die and shed his blood. Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. That means that Jesus Christ and God the Father talked about it. They knew how it was going to take place. Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament, who is, when we see the Spirit of the Lord moving somebody, that's Jesus Christ working with somebody, he revealed all of the things that we know in the Old Testament about Christ's life to prophets so that they could jot them down. Jesus Christ is the one that revealed this to the prophets. In Psalm 41, I'd like to ask the question, how did David know to write something so obscure about how Judas would betray Jesus Christ? But we find reference to this in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. This is Jesus Christ speaking of Judas Iscariot. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. How did David know to write something like that? Did he just get lucky? You know, David, some people say, well, David wrote so much stuff, and we don't know how some of it fit. You know, you write enough stuff, you're bound to get some of it right. Or some people might say, well, you know what? I bet you David didn't really say that. I bet you somebody came in after the New Testament, after the New Testament was written, and they knew that Judas had betrayed Jesus. They went back and they added it in. Maybe that's what they did. Well, brethren, let's go to Acts 1. We can disprove both of those. We can prove that it wasn't wrought, and we can prove that it wasn't added after the New Testament. Because here we are at Acts chapter 1, which follows immediately on the heels of Christ's ascension into heaven. Just maybe David was moved by God's Holy Spirit to write this messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. I say that tongue in cheek, because we know that David was moved by God's Holy Spirit to write it. So we can prove it one way or the other. Acts 1 and verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. Okay, now watch. David wrote it down. And it doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit when we read Psalm 41, but when we get to Acts 1, we see that the Holy Spirit is given credit for saying this. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So we know this can't have been written after the Bible was finished, because here we find it in Acts in reference to Psalm 41. But we see that the Holy Spirit is given the credit for showing David what to say and what to write. Here's another one. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a very similar proof. There are a lot of places, brethren, where the New Testament gives God's Holy Spirit the credit for saying things spoken by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And it'll say the Spirit, or God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit Spirit of God. And the New Testament gives Jesus Christ the credit, as we've seen. Let's ask this question, just to make it clear. What is the connection between the voice of the Lord and the Holy Spirit? Now, what we'll see is that they're one and the same. The voice of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. We'll let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. I had that bolded to stand out. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This is Isaiah speaking. Then said I, here I am, send me. So Isaiah, you know, he's zealous and he's volunteering, send me. Verse 9. And he, this is the Lord saying unto Isaiah, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, and understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So God is saying to Isaiah, I don't want to heal them. I don't want them to figure out what's going on at this particular time. Be that as it may, let's go to Acts chapter 28 now, brethren. This is barely got in the book of Acts, way back there, last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. Paul is explaining to some Jews. Paul met some Jews. You know, he got carried off over there to Rome. And there were always some people putting a bad mouth on Paul wherever he went. But here's some people, here's some Jews that hadn't got a bad report on Paul, and they don't really know anything about Christianity. And we'll break into the thought here in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they, these are those Jews at Rome who hadn't heard of Paul, had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Now, key in on that, brethren. He persuaded them about Jesus Christ. You won't find Jesus Christ mentioned, per se, out of the law of Moses or out of the prophets. But Paul spent the day from morning till evening, and he didn't get finished. Showing them, see there, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ speaking. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, see the Jews were split, some believed and some didn't, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Now notice what the one word was that Paul spoke. Here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah. And see, when we were back there in Isaiah, it just simply said, the voice of the Lord said to Isaiah. But Paul says, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So, was it the Holy Spirit? Isaiah said it was the voice of the Lord. You see, they're one and the same thing, brethren. God's Holy Spirit is mentioned over and over in the Old Testament, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But then he goes on to quote Isaiah that some people aren't going to hear and some people aren't going to see. Verse 26, he's quoting Isaiah here, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. How could Paul have been right? You know, if Dr. Stavronides is the one who's correct about no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Paul's, you know, day and from morning till night, he showed them Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. These are the examples that he showed them. The voice of the Lord, you know, that was, he comes back and says it's the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. Brethren, let's go ahead and close now. I'd like to ask the question, what was the last thing on David's mind, I brought this out before, what was the last thing on David's mind, King David's mind, before he died? If indeed he knew about God, if he knew about Jesus Christ, he didn't know him as Jesus Christ, he didn't know him as Savior, Messiah. He knew him as Messiah, he knew him as God, as Yahweh, he knew him as, you know, anything that the Old Testament revealed. But what was the last thing on his mind before he died? Let's go to 2 Samuel in verse 23. They'll be the last words of David, and they'll be our last words in the sermon today, brethren. Did David know about the workings of God through his Holy Spirit? Was God's Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament? Do we see over and over God creating, working, speaking, moving the prophets to write the prophecies of the coming of Christ? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these be the last words of David, the son of Jesse, said. And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said. So these accolades are pointing to David. Let's see what David said, the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. We see very clearly that David did know about the workings of God through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Brethren, do we fully understand that this Spirit of the Lord is speaking about Jesus Christ, who inspired these words to be written? 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, in closing. The God of Israel said, then he uses a different title, the same. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.